I have a confession to make. I have been reading this parable wrong for a whole bunch of years. Actually, I've been reading all of chapter 15 of Luke wrong for a whole lot of years. It's not entirely my fault. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, after all, right? Isn't he the star? The story of the younger son is exciting. It's sexy. It's full of transformation and redemption. We love this story. But I was reading a study of this parable by a guy named Jeremy Myers, not a Bible scholar, he's just a blogger. But I came to realize that the entire chapter and the parable of the younger brother are all aiming toward not the younger son, but the older brother, and what choice is he going to make? Going to bring out my former Baptist, y'all. I invite you to open your pew Bibles. And if you brought your own Bible, you'll sit. In the Revised Standard Version, some of you have NIV and some of you have in RSV or RSV. It's on page 908 in the New Testament in the black one. I'm not sure what it is in the other. I think that's what most of y'all have. Now, chapter 15 of Luke starts out with these words. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious leaders of the day. Now, I'm not going to talk about the scribes. They're a whole other thing. But the Pharisees were not snidely whiplash villains twisting their waxed mustaches, even though the Gospels seem to set it up that way sometimes. But they did have standards about what proper religious behavior was about and what it looked like. And the people who were flocking to Jesus decidedly did not look like that. They didn't fit that description. They were either ignorant of the religious laws and so didn't obey them, or they did know them and deliberately broke them. And these were the people that Jesus, a supposed holy man, was spending all his time with. Birds of a feather and all that. So Jesus tells the Pharisee three parables, which you can find in chapter 15. The first one is about a sheep. Actually, it's about a shepherd with 99 sheep. And he loses one. And so he leaves the 99 on their own to find the one sheep that was lost. And when he finds it, he throws a party and invites all of his friends and neighbors. Next, you will see here a parable of a lost coin, where a woman with 10 coins loses one, she lights a lamp, tears the house apart to find it, and when she does find it, she throws a party and invites her friends and neighbors. And then the parable of the father who has two sons. He loses one, and he waits anxiously for years until he returns. And when he does return, the father throws a party, we presume, inviting his friend. Well, we know he throws a party, but we presume he invites his friends and neighbors. Now, this blogger guy, Myers, noticed a mathematical projection, or progression, rather, of the characters in the parables. First, there was the sheep, one sheep out of 100. That's your ratio, 1/100. Next, there was one coin out of 10 that were lost. Do your fractions, that's 1/10. Then, a man with two sons, one gets lost, 1/2. What's the next in the progression? One. 1/1. Excellent. Who is one in Luke chapter 15?
The older
brother. The older brother is another parable. It's his own parable. There was an older brother out in the fields. Now, if the fourth parable followed the pattern of the previous three, The elder son would realize he was lost and would go with his father to the party with the invited friends and neighbors, and all would be celebration. But instead, Jesus leaves us hanging. We don't know what the guy does. We don't know how the parable ends. We have an angry argument, a heartfelt plea, and then the story begs a response from us. We have to fill in the blank. In Luke's original context, the Pharisees had to fill in the blank. When Jesus finished up with that parable, they knew they were the ones he was aiming at. They probably weren't happy about it. Jesus sets this thing up. Here's a kingdom party. A kingdom party, a celebration for all the lost being found. What does the older brother do? He has to decide. What are we going to do? We have to decide. Or rather, each one of us has to decide, what do I do? Last week, I shared an imaginary letter from the younger son to his father on the occasion of his father's funeral. This morning, I am imagining the letter from the older son. And it goes something like this. Hey, Pops. It's me, your older son, the one you called Big Guy. I know we haven't communicated since our fight in the field those years ago, but on the occasion of your funeral, I need to set some thoughts down. Every life, I suspect, has a crucial moment, a crossroad of decision where there is no going back. For my baby brother, that moment was when he left with his share of the inheritance. He said, "You were dead to him," and demanded one-third of the estate, and he took a path away from you, planning never to return. Of course, we know how that worked out. My crucial moment was outside the house on the day of his return. You, pleading with me to come in and celebrate your son who was dead but is now alive, lost and found, blah, blah, blah. Me seething and bitter and rejected. You went back in to let me alone, let me be alone with my thoughts. What will I do? Do I go into the party? I knew that if I went in 10 minutes, the wine and the food and the music and the dancing would cause me to forget my delicious rage in my gut. But at the cost of my heated righteousness, at the cost of my precious victimhood, or I could vindicate my anger and not go in. Knowing that meant I would have to leave and never come back. And regretfully now, I suppose, I left. I didn't leave like my baby brother. I didn't say, "You were dead to me." I didn't demand the remainder of the inheritance. I just quickly packed one bag and slipped out without anyone noticing, which was not hard with the music and the dancing and the celebrating. And that was that. A new city, a new life. In a sense, I've done quite nicely on my own. Thank you very much. Good planning and disciplined savings and hard work, all skills I learned on the farm, have served me well. I have a successful trade and a lovely family. But now that I have two young children of my own, I have learned something crucial that I didn't learn on the farm. When my son was born, he filled my wife's and my whole universe with his presence. And all of our love fell lightly upon him. I had so much love for him, I could not imagine having any more. Until our daughter was born. And with two children now, my love did not get divided in half and split between the two. My love didn't get divided in half. None of it was taken from my son. The love just got bigger. And suddenly it was clear what I had misunderstood on the farm. Back then, I could not see how, when my brother returned, how you could love both of us. When you threw a party for him, it seemed like all of your love was poured out on him. And I, the one who stayed, the one who obeyed, I, the one who was responsible and dependable and grimly determined to meet expectations, I was left outside in the cold, alone. Or so I thought. Until my heart exploded with love at the birth of my second child, I learned that love is not like an inheritance. With your estate, a bigger piece for me meant a smaller one for my brother, and that's why he was so jealous of me, and vice versa. But it's not like that with love, I've discovered. It's just always there. And when someone needs more, there's more. That's what you were trying to teach me in the field when you said to me, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found. I thought you were saying that I needed to not be loved for a while so he could. But you were just making it bigger. So both of us were included. Here's the other thing I've discovered in the 10 years since I've been gone. I was just as lost as my brother. Just as dead, just as prodigal. I was just a much better dressed corpse than he was. In a sense, my brother had a privileged position in the process of self-discovery. He was so obvious in his calling you dead to him, so theatrical in wasting what you gave him, so concrete in his being lost and far away, so literal in his hunger. How could he not come to himself? How could he not realize his wretched situation? He reeked of pig manure. His stomach growled. Returning was an easy option. But my lostness was more subtle. I had separated from you without ever leaving the farm. I declared you dead to me in my grim obedience, my grudging following of rules and expectations. I wasted the riches that were right in front of me. Life with you, being completely loved and accepted. The quiet dinners together, the work we shared in the field, the stories of your childhood, the long evenings where I held you as you wept over your other son. You should have wept over me too, because I threw all that away as much as he did. Just instead of tossing it away on wine and prostitutes, I traded it in for a shriveled heart and puffed up pride and a well-fed resentment. How often I wished I could return to you, like my brother did, I, your other prodigal son. How I wanted to see you run toward me on those unsteady legs and those open arms like you did for my brother. How I wanted to walk back across that burning bridge, your love and your forgiveness protecting me from the flames, but my pride would not let me go there. So here I've been, far away, still hungry for your love, even though I know it is there. I'm desperate for belonging, even though now I know I do belong to you. I yearn to be wrapped up snugly in a robe of grace. I want to repent of my pride and my bitterness and my grim superiority. I want to be freed from my need to be better than someone else, from my need to earn acceptance and recognition and favor. I want to be yours again in a way I couldn't appreciate when I was home. I won't be returning for the funeral. I will celebrate your memory by making sure both my children are aware of my love, that both my children live in grace. I will teach them both about hard work and planning and discipline, yes, and I will teach them both to break the rules once in a while and know that they're beloved and forgiven no matter what. I will love them both through it all, as you did with my brother and me, even though I didn't know. I just wanted you to know now that I know now. Thanks, Dad. Your son, the big guy. Jesus' parables were aimed at Pharisees whose righteousness separated them from regular folk. And let them know that the broken people who came to him were in an actually privileged place, because they knew they couldn't do it on their own. They knew they were broken. They knew they hurt. They knew they needed something else. And the scribes and the Pharisees didn't know that, because they got gold stars for the very things that separated them from other people. As we've been talking about how we share our faith, talking about our elevator speeches, the story of the younger son
reminds us that sometimes the most powerful witness we can give is how we're not perfect, and how we're broken, and how we're beloved anyway. The older son can remind us that God's love can break through even our sense of superiority and our smugness. God can break through even the things that we think should give us gold stars to let us know we are beloved no matter what. Wherever you've got your gold stars, amen, you are beloved. When they get in the way of connecting with someone else, get over yourself. But know you're beloved anyway. And if you're broken and hurting, know you are beloved. All of us in the same boat. If you feel like that's good news, amen. If you feel like that's bad news, I want you to read the older brother again. Amen.